friends, everybody loves a good transformation story, don't they? Where you hear about a life that's been changed. I mean, how many movies have there been that have run on that theme? Where there's one person whose life has been transformed from being maybe angry or evil or grumpy or sad person to a calm or kind or joyful or happy one. How many times have we seen that? I bet we couldn't count the number of movies and the number of novels that have used that same plot. It's really the old Ebenezer Scrooge story over and over again. If you remember from A Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge, I know it's not December. We'll do Christmas in June just for a moment here to talk about Ebenezer Scrooge, because I think it is the perfect transformation story. And I'm always amazed every Christmas to see how many adaptations there are of that story of Ebenezer Scrooge. Did you know that there are over 100 actors who have played in movies or roles or adaptations of the role of Ebenezer Scrooge? Over 100. Here are some names of some celebrities who've played this captivating role over the years, renditions of that classic story. There were three silent movies first made of A Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge, before there was even sound to the movie. And the first one was in 1908, played by Tom Ricketts. Anybody around for that one? I didn't think so. Mark McDermott, just 2 years later, was another storytelling of it, again, a silent movie. And then just a few years later, in 1913, was Seymour Hicks. Now, some may be familiar with Seymour Hicks because he also played Scrooge in the first movie with sound in 1935. I remember that classic showing because I'm a fan of the movie myself. 3 years later, Reginald Owen played Scrooge in 1938. It's interesting how often this story keeps getting retold. My favorite, personal favorite, was Alistair Sim in 1951. He captures the character better, I believe, than any other. The grumpy Scrooge before and the transformation after. Now let me pick out a few others through the ages who have played Scrooge. Mr. Magoo in 1962, I didn't do that rhyme on purpose, that just kind of happened. If you remember Mr. Magoo, the cartoon character, maybe you've seen him before. Albert Finney was in the 1970 musical version. Henry Winkler, that's right, Fonzie from Happy Days, he played Ebenezer Scrooge once. There was Scrooge McDuck, talking about Disney World, in 1983, just the year after that, George C. Scott played Ebenezer Scrooge. 4 years after that, Bill Murray did a rendition of playing Scrooge. And just 4 years after that, Michael Caine in the Muppet production of Scrooge. A few years after that, Patrick Stewart, 1992. That's Jean-Luc Picard from the Starship Enterprise, in case you lost that in translation, played Scrooge. And then, get this one, Tori Spelling. I don't know if anybody remembers Tori Spelling. In 2003, did A Carol Christmas. And how about Kelsey Grammer from Frasier? He did another musical version in 2004. And the latest one that I'm aware of is Jim Carrey in 2009, another Disney animation version of that. Oh, and there's one other that old soap opera fans might like. Susan Lucci actually played a version of Scrooge in the adaptation called Ebby. It was pretty horrible, if you ever caught it. Why so many tellings of this character from the age-old 1843 Charles Dickens classic novel, which I read, by the way, and it's far better than any of the movies? Why so many retellings of this character and this story? I believe, friends, it's because we are all impacted by Ebenezer Scrooge, because you know what? There's a little bit of Scrooge in all of us. There's a little bit of that character, that nature in all of us. We haven't necessarily expressed it as Ebenezer Scrooge did, but we've embodied the nature just the same. And you know what that nature is called? It's called a sin nature. And because we've all given in to sin in our lives at times, when we hear a good story about someone who's experienced real change and real transformation, you know what it gives us? It gives us hope. And that's why we watch those kinds of stories and read those kinds of stories over and over again. Why we like to see the real stories that you might find on YouTube or in Facebook of somebody's life change, because we want that hope for us. Today we're going to look at a story of total transformation. We've been looking at the church as it began. Let the church arise. And there's perhaps no more influential character in the beginning of the church than there was Paul, the Apostle Paul. But before Paul was Paul, he was better known of as Saul, and he was a Scrooge of sorts. He was given into his sinful nature, and in him, that nature took the form of one who persecuted and who actually killed Christians. And that's where we're going to wrap up our message series on the beginning church, looking at total transformation. So as we get ready to talk about real transformation, let's ask God, even now, to begin transforming our hearts. God, you have been transforming my heart for a long time now. And many of us in this room. And we're just asking that you would continue to do so today as we look at this real story of a real person who was radically changed. Speak to us, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, as I was out last week, Willie shared with you, but 2 weeks ago, we talked about the story of Stephen, if you remember, if you were here. Stephen being stoned. And then in Acts 1, it leaves us with this, and Saul was there, giving approval to the death. Now, mind you, Saul didn't necessarily think that what he was doing was wrong. He thought that he knew and that he loved God and that Christians were blaspheming God, so throwing them into prison or killing them seemed like the right thing to do. But as with all whose eyes are finally opened to the blackness of their own hearts, Saul's life is about to be rocked. So let's delve into his story today, asking the same God who transformed Paul's life to transform our hearts. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open them to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be working through this passage. I'm going to start by simply reading the account from the text straight out of Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, and let it tell the story. And then I'm going to summarize verses 20 through 31, telling the rest of the account. And after we look at this account, I'm going to point out a few things to us about transformation. So if you have your Bibles ready at Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we'll begin there. And if you don't have a Bible with you, don't worry, it's going to be on the screen as well. And today I'm reading from the New Living Translation. And here's where it begins in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. Friends, he was vehemently against Christians. If you even think about the image of that, he was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requests letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for the cooperation and the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, before Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone around him. He fell to the ground and heard the voice saying to him, pretend that I sound like James Earl Jones for a minute, saying, Saul. Actually, we don't know what God sounds like, right? So we'll just speak in a normal voice here, saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, Ananias! Yes, Lord, he replied. The Lord said, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, he's gone by this point, to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming and laying hands on him so he can see again. But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I've heard many talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. But the Lord said, go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings. Is that amazing or what? A man who killed and persecuted Christians, he is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me to you so you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instantly, something like scales fell off of Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. Before he even ate, he got baptized. I just picked that up for the first time here. He's not even taking nourishment yet. And he says, I'm going to make this deal real. And he gets baptized. That's pretty incredible. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days. And friends, as the rest of Saul's account goes, he spends some time in Damascus. He very quickly begins to preach for Jesus instead of against Jesus. And this obviously confuses people. I mean, this is Saul. Saul raised havoc against Christians. Saul wanted them arrested. Saul wanted them dead. And now he is one? What in the world is going on here? Well, it comes to the point that Saul becomes the Christian target of choice in Damascus, and they conspire to actually kill him. The believers end up sneaking him out of Damascus and lowering him over a wall in a basket. From there, Saul goes to Jerusalem to try to join the other disciples, but as you might guess, they're a little apprehensive at first. I mean, what if this is a trick? What if they're about to be scammed? It'd be brilliant. A brilliant way to end Christianity right at its conception, right at the core, right at the beginning, if he would sneak in and pretend. I've actually heard that some radical Muslims have done that in churches. They come in and they pretend. What if that's what he was doing? In verse 27, we see that it's Barnabas who takes the step of faith. He brings Saul to the inner core, to the apostles. He then makes a plea for them to accept Saul, sharing his transformation and how relentless Saul has been in sharing Jesus since his encounter with him. They accept Saul, and he begins to move freely in Jerusalem, sharing Jesus. Again, the Jews rise up. They want to kill him. So the disciples take him to Caesarea, and then they send him to Tarsus. Now, although Luke records all of these events in one chapter of Acts, it really isn't some overnight story. You see, there's a timeline to these events. When you combine Paul's own telling of the account in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 24, with this account chapter 9 of Acts, you can put together sort of this chronological order of what happens. First, Paul accepts Christ on the road to Damascus. He then goes to Arabia for 3 years. Luke doesn't even show that in his telling in the book of Acts. And he spends time there being alone with God. Then he goes to Jerusalem. And then he escapes from his own death, from being killed in Jerusalem, and goes to Caesarea and then to Tarsus. That's kind of the order of events. Paul's gone through some serious formation time here. And he arises to become the primary leader of the new church, being responsible for writing more in the New Testament than any other author, any other person. His transformation is a vital part of letting the church arise, of the church beginning, a vital, vital part. You know, transformation, it's not an overnight process for us either, though, is it? He had a period of time where transformation's happening, and it's not overnight for us. That's why the word transformation has the word formation within it. It's our transforming, becoming different, growing different traits, We're going to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at four of the traits that we see from Paul's account that happen in a person's transformation. And the first is this. In transformation, God initiates our transformation. God initiates it. And that's really clear in Paul's account. Paul's just making his hateful journey. That's all he's doing. And Jesus confronts him head on. Paul didn't initiate this at all. He wasn't seeking Jesus. He wasn't checking out the whole resurrection story to see if maybe he was wrong and maybe it's true and he finally just got it. He's just minding his own business, and Jesus blasts him with this light and said, "Why are you opposing me?" Jesus does it straight on and straightforward. "What's your deal with me, Saul?" Now, Paul knew enough about God, and he knew enough about how God had shown himself up through biblical history and through the Old Testament, and Paul must have been moved enough by that whole bright light, knock-you-down experience to know that he was having a God encounter, because he gets reverent very quickly when he says, "Is it you, Lord?" But Paul did not initiate this at all. Not at all. Sometimes I think that we think that we've initiated God first. Pardon me. Maybe we've had an interest in God or in spiritual things. Maybe we've read a book about God or read the Bible. Maybe we've gone to a Bible study or a church service. Maybe we're exploring the God thing and we're trying to find him. So we think we're initiating it. Well, I got news for you. He's right here. He always has been right there with you. He always has been. You've never had to try to find him. He's already initiated the relationship with you. Since you've been conceived, friend, he's been knocking on the door of your heart. Constantly knocking on your door of your heart saying, "Here I am. I love you. I love you so much. I want a relationship with you. Open the door of your heart. I won't pry it open, but I'll keep knocking, and I'll keep knocking, and I'll keep knocking. And if you open the door of your heart, I'll come in and I'll transform your life forever." Forever. Jesus says this in Revelation 3:20. He says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Now, most of us, we get quiet little gentle knocks through our lives. And if we just quiet our souls and our hearts enough, we hear it and we can respond. But sometimes, like in Saul's case, it's a slamming knock. "Come on, Saul. It's time to stop playing these games. You're doing a lot of damage in your life, and you're doing a lot of damage to the life of others. I will transform you to more than you ever thought you could be, but I've given you the privilege and the freedom, and you've got to decide to open the door of your heart to me. I won't push my way in." You know, if you've given your life to Jesus, I would love to hear your Jesus knocking story. I would love to hear what God's done in your life to bring you to the point that you accepted him. I'd love for you to write that down and share it with others. That is a beautiful thing to know. I'd love to hear what God did to get your attention and how when you finally responded and opened your door to him, I would love that. And you know what? If you've not yet given your life to Jesus, I'd love to sit down with you and talk about ways that Jesus is knocking on your heart right now, because I guarantee that he is. I guarantee he's knocking right now on your heart. God initiates the relationship. He's always been the one initiating the relationship all through history, and he always will be. That's the first thing about transformation. Here's the second thing. Transformation is a personal encounter with Jesus. Very personal. Although God initiates it with everyone, each transformation with Jesus is a very personal encounter. Yours may be very different than mine has been, very different than Saul's was, very personal. We all meet Jesus in different ways, in different places, in different seasons of our lives. But if we're Christian, then we've entered into this personal relationship with Jesus. Paul's transformation story was very dramatic. It's got major notable benchmarks along the way. He was literally against Jesus in a moment, and bam, the next he was for Jesus. When Jesus knocked on Saul's door, he flung it open wide, and so that Jesus could come all the way in and transform his life. For others, it sometimes seems more gradual. We're like the person that gets a salesman coming and knocking at the door. And we leave the chain on the door. We just pull it open enough to get our nose through to say, "Who is it?" And as we continue listening to Jesus, we gradually, slowly unlock that chain on the door, but we still keep our foot in the way as we open it, and we keep the screen door locked. Eventually, we open that out door, but the screen door is locked, and we see him. We're actually communicating, and finally, we open our hearts enough that we unlatch the screen door lock, and we open it, and we invite him in, and he comes in. That's how it works for some of us. It's more gradual. However the transformation happens, it's a personal encounter with Jesus, friends. A personal encounter. And if you've not had that personal encounter, maybe that transformation's not started for you yet. Jesus defines it in John chapter 17, verse 3. He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you." He's speaking about God, that we know him, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you sent. It's when we cross over from that bridge of just knowing about Jesus to actually personally knowing Jesus in a real way. Here's the third thing about transformation we learn in the story. Transformation comes by surrendering to the lordship of Jesus. Lordship is leadership. Surrendering to his leadership in your life. That's even a bigger step than personally encountering him. It's coming to the place where we surrender the wheel of our life to Jesus and say, "It's your turn to drive because you're in charge now. You're going to be the Lord. You're going to be the leader of every aspect of my life." We believe and trust that he really does know what's best for us and that he'll do what's best for us when we surrender control to him. Paul surrendered right away. He didn't have a lot of choice in the matter in one sense because he was temporarily knocked down and blind, but you know what? He still could have refused it. Jesus told him to get up and go into the city of Damascus. He could have refused it and said, "I'm not going anywhere, not until you restore my sight. I'm not going to trust these men to lead me while I'm blind." Think of the faith that Paul had to have there. He had to allow these men to lead him by the hand while he walked in utter darkness into a city where there was commotion and noises and bustling and busyness, and he wouldn't be able to see a single solitary thing. Have you ever gone on a faith walk where you've been blindfolded and somebody else leads you around in faith? Anybody ever do that before in a youth group or anything? You wouldn't do that, huh? How about afterwards we take turns leading you around, Gary? I used to do that with the youth group when I did youth ministry from time to time to teach them about faith. We put a blindfold on them and lead them all around the church to different places. And it's kind of scary if you've ever done it. I was the guy who, when I would lead them, I would take them in like into the bathroom. And they didn't know where they was until I would flush the toilet. And then they're worrying about which bathroom I took them into. Is it the men's or the women's? And they would squirm a bit. I mean, what fun is it if you don't make them squirm a little bit? Paul has to be led with trust. And you know what? He does it. He surrenders. And surrendering to Jesus is a lot like being on a faith walk. We're trusting him to lead us, even if we can't see where it is that we're stepping, where we're going next. And he's not going to lead you off into a bathroom somewhere just to make you squirm. But it's trusting him to lead us. Paul, then, you know what he does? He fasts for 3 days with the most stringent form of fasting. He has no food or water for 3 days. Again, this is a sign of complete surrender to Jesus. The spiritual discipline of fasting is a great way to express our surrender to Jesus. I think it's this surrender that's part of the reason that Saul begins to be referred to as Paul. You see, both names were his name, and it was customary in that day to have a given name and later to take another name. Luke, in the book of Acts, he doesn't explain this name change. He simply, at some point in chapter 13, stops calling him Saul and starts calling him Paul, and calls him Paul for pretty much the rest of the book of Acts. It interchanges some, but mostly it's Paul. It pretty much sticks there. You see, it's my opinion that Saul was now a new man given to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And to represent that, he had a new name. He embraced this new name, Paul. But if you'll notice, there's not a whole lot of difference. Saul and Paul sound a lot alike, and I believe that's on purpose. Because Paul knows that he's a new person, but he doesn't ever want to forget that he once was Saul. He doesn't want to forget where he came from. I had a friend in high school whose name, his name's Michael. But growing up, Michael always went by Mike. Nobody called him Michael, not even his parents. I don't remember hearing anybody call him Michael. Mike had, friends, an emptiness in his heart, like we all do before Jesus. And he was trying to fill it with everything that he could. So he tried being popular, being around others who were popular, which he was in the marching band, which was really popular in our school, and he was in the show choir. And our show choir was different than most schools because our music director, he would go after the athletes. He would get some of the football players and the jocks on the team because he knew if he did that, it would make it cool and other guys would want to be on it, and it worked for him. Some of these guys couldn't sing a lick, but they were there to draw in other guys, so it was a popular place to be. And my friend Mike, he got on the show choir, and then he got into partying and alcohol, and he got into drugs and the moral compromising and even some transcendental meditation stuff, some spiritually dark things, and whatever else he could find to try to fill the void that was in his heart. And you know what? None of it worked. None of that stuff took away the void that he had. His senior year of high school, a friend of ours invited him to a Sunday school class, a youth Sunday school class at his church, where there was an awesome teacher. He was actually one of the principals of one of our middle schools. His name's Charlie Ryan. I love that man. Six of my friends, this is before I even came to Christ, came to that Sunday school class, and he gave them a challenge. He said, you just come back for the next 4 or 6 weeks, I don't know what it was, and I'm going to share with you what it means to be a Christian. And after that time, if you don't want to come back, you never have to. But I want to share about that. Will you commit to do that? And so these guys did, and all of them came to know Jesus. And my friend Mike gave his heart to Jesus, and his transformation began. Friends, Mike came to Christ with great vigor and zeal, much like Paul, more than anybody else I've ever known since. He came so zealous before God. He radically changed his life. He grew very quickly. Then he went off to college, and when he was at college, he plugged into a strong campus ministry there, and he just kept growing. And then all of a sudden, he dropped the name Mike, and he wanted to be called Michael. And I'll be honest, we all teased him at first. We're like, well, okay, Michael. We've never called you Michael before. You see, we didn't get it. But later we did. Michael had become a new creation in Jesus. He had a new leader in his life who is Jesus. Mike was who he used to be, but he wasn't any longer. Now the name Michael helped him form who he was becoming in Christ, but he never would allow him to forget that he once was Mike, even though that now he's in Jesus. Now some 32 years later, Michael lives on the west side of Cincinnati with his wife. They have 2 kids. I think the oldest one's in college now. His son may have graduated this year. I'm not sure. He's been a successful Christian in sales, and he's a key leader in his church, knowing Jesus and bringing people to Jesus. He lives surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ as a new creation. There's one fourth trait of transformation we see here, and that's this: transformation requires the body of Christ. It requires the church being the church, friends. Although our encounter is personal, our growth and our transformation requires the community of Jesus around us. The church is so important to this process. We see it very quickly in Paul's story. Paul's taken to Damascus. He's blind. He's not eaten or drank anything for 3 days. And God calls Ananias to go to him. And after Ananias gets over himself and his fear of Saul, he obeys God. And I want you to notice how he greets Saul in the first part of chapter 9, verse 17. Listen to it again. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, Brother Saul," can you imagine how that greeting must have felt to Saul? He's been blind for 3 days. He's hungry and he's thirsty. He's waiting for what he's told to do next. And now comes the warm touch of another human being with those words that embrace him, "Brother." Brother, are you kidding me? He actually calls him brother 3 days before this. This man would have persecuted him just because he's a Christian. And now he says, "Brother." Friends, only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do that. That's the body of Christ participating in transformation. That's the church. That's the church. And that's the same thing that happens when Barnabas and with Paul, when Paul enters Jerusalem. No one's sure if they can trust him yet. But one part of the body of Christ, Barnabas, stands up for him. He risks his own neck on Saul and Saul's story, and the church opens their arms to him. Our transformation, friends, requires the body of Christ. In my years of ministry, I have got to say that this is the most beautiful thing that I ever get to witness. It's the reason that I'm a pastor. It's life change. It's transformation of people's lives. I love watching people where Jesus gets a hold of them, where Jesus gets a hold of a person and that person connects to the life of the church and their life is radically changed. I love it. I'll never get enough of it. And sometimes it happens quickly and sometimes it happens over a slower process, but I've gotten to see people who were one person one day and now they're a whole nother person because of Jesus in their life and their connection to the life of the church. They're brand new. It's beautiful. And it's solely what keeps me in it. It's what keeps me in this. Friends, I absolutely love Paul's story. I love it. Do you know why I love it so much? Because it brings great hope to even the most sour soul. Even the one who seems the furthest away from God, the atheist, the humanist, the murderer, the thief, the alcoholic, the drug addict, the drug pusher, the pimp, the prostitute, the lost, the lonely, the unlovable. How far can we go from God's invitation that he can no longer reach us? There is no distance that he can't reach. His invitation can reach you at the deepest depth of the farthest expanse, because you may have moved away from him, but guess what? He's still right there beside you. God's not moved. And you know what? He's knocking. He's still knocking, even though you feel you're far away from him. Don't you ever stop praying for those that you know, who you love, who seem to be far away from God, too far to be reached. Jesus can reach them. And he will the moment they open the door of their heart to him. You know, I'm so glad that we have a church that has doors that are open, because, you know, I really believe that we do. Some churches only pretend to have their doors open to others, but I believe that our doors really are open. Now, don't get me wrong, we are nowhere near being perfect as a church. But I do believe that we're a welcoming one. You can come to this church in your Sunday best or in blue jeans and a t-shirt, and for the most part, I don't think anybody's going to care at all. They're not even going to notice. They care more about the fact that you're here than about what you're wearing or what baggage you bring with you. You can come here with a past or with a not-so-stellar present, and you're going to be greeted well in this church. And friends, hear me. I'm not bragging about us. I'm bragging about Jesus. Because the reason that we accept people in this church is because most of us can still remember that we used to be a Saul. And the moment that we stop remembering that we used to be a Saul is the moment that we're no longer opened, and it's the moment that we're no longer the church at all. My prayer is that we let the church arise. Let the church arise today, here and now, like the beginning of the church. I pray that we wait for God to guide us, that we lock into the power source of the church, which is the Holy Spirit, that we live, that we preach, that we teach the message of Jesus, that we have unwavering commitment and unwavering determination, that we experience real transformation in our lives while embracing all the others through the real transformation happening in their lives because of Jesus. Friends, let the church arise. Let it arise in you. Let it arise in this place. Let it arise in this town. Let it arise in this region. It's about transformation. Your heart and mine and everybody else out there who's like my friend Mike, who's got a void they're trying to fill with something else and they need Jesus today. Let the church be the church and let it arise. Let's pray together. Father, I have to come to you first just thanking you for the transformation of my own heart and my own life. When I was 18 years of age, I was wandering as well. Wandering around trying to find an answer to my emptiness. And then I collided with you, Jesus, and my life has changed forever. It's never been the same. And transformation is still happening every day. And God, I thank you for those in this room who've collided with Jesus been impacted by you, Lord, and have asked you into their hearts and have experienced transformation in our lives. And truth is, I think that maybe all of us probably have just gotten a little too comfortable. And we stop thinking about all those others that still need to know Jesus in this world who are dying without you. Let the church arise in this place, dear Lord. Let it arise in me. Let it arise in my family. Let it arise in this body of believers that call themselves Old Fort Church. That we'll do all that it takes to become a Paul, who are so transformed that we have to keep telling our story over and over to people and bringing people to Jesus, even at the risk of death. God, thank you for your transformation. Let it reoccur over and over and over and over again through us, your church. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. I don't know who the author is of that song, but when we first started doing it a few years ago, I really love the play on the word holy there. Because there's no way for us to be H-O-L-Y, holy, and then it shows you later than unless we're holy, W-H-O-L-Y, we're wholly given to him. When we become holy gods, not that we're gods, wholly given to God is when he brings holiness to our lives. It's a beautiful thing. I want to give a shameless plug to our summer session starting July 5th. I know that's a little ways off, but it just ties so well into our message today. This series we're doing, Not a Fan, is like none I've seen before. It really does an incredible job communicating what it means to really be a follower and not just a fan. And I'll tell you, it challenged me to ask myself, am I really just a fan some of the time and not really a follower? Given to Jesus. So I encourage you to really consider being a part of that. It doesn't start till July 5th, but it starts July 5th at 6:30. I think it will challenge you if this transformation thing is important to you to help bring real transformation to our lives. Let's go in the name of Jesus. We'll celebrate the Fultzes after the service next week with some cake, so be prepared for that, and have an awesome week.